This is the Byron Bledsoe Podcast, Senior Pastor of C3 Church in Orlando, Florida. Thank you so much for checking out today's message. We hope this word encourages you and inspires you. Let's jump into the message.
Amen. God bless you. Please grab a seat. A study was released in 2021 that revealed, the first time they'd studied this, that the average person will experience about 88,000 bouts of frustration in a lifetime. 88,000 times you're going to be ready to lose your mind. 88,000 times you're going to be frustrated, and some of those range from mildly annoying to desperately frustrating. The study revealed that the peak time of day to be frustrated every day is 11 a.m. So if that's you, maybe next week come at 9:30, and it'll help you get through 11 a little better. The number one day of the week that people are frustrated, no surprise, it's Monday. Monday is the number one day where we have most frustrations. The top frustration, this was surprising to me, the top frustration is waiting on a package to be delivered that was already supposed to be there. Apparently that's number one. Some other top frustrations on the list, a dying phone battery. Another frustration is junk email. Junk email. Tailgaters. When you're driving, following too closely, those people Jesus loves. Tailgaters are intensely frustrating. We get frustrated about so many things. The price of gas. And it is frustrating, but we always talk about the price of gas. Some people are frustrated that they're not married yet. Other people are frustrated that they are married and it's not better yet. Some people get frustrated they don't have kids yet. Other people are frustrated because of something one of their kids is dealing with. Frustrations come from every angle. Some of you are frustrated, you just graduated, and you're going into college, and you have no idea what to major in, no idea what you want to do with your life, and you feel this clock that's ticking, and you think you're supposed to have all the answers, and you don't. It's fine, you don't have to know yet, but you feel like you do, and so there's a frustration. Some of you, that's all in the rearview mirror, and you're in a career that you're intensely frustrated in and have no idea what changes to make or where to even start or how to do that. 88,000 times in a lifetime. So how does faith work when you're frustrated? If you're a guest this morning, we're in a series rolling through verse by verse through the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus, the pastor of the mother church in Jerusalem. And the whole theme, we've called this series The Lost Art, because the lost art is this. We know exactly, especially if you grew up in church, we know exactly what we're supposed to believe. But often there's this disconnect where we know what we're supposed to believe, but we have no idea how to actually live that. And faith comes into the equation where sometimes we know, here's what I should believe, here's what I should hope in, here's how I should function, here's how I should act. But how do you do that when you're frustrated and you have valid reasons to be frustrated? Most of our frustrations have a first and a last name. How do you work your faith and have faith work in your life when you're frustrated with people? And not only do we deal with a variety of frustrations, but if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christ follower, we live in this tension of being between two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of hell. We live in a world where the Word of God says one thing and the world and the culture says something else. And we feel that tension that sometimes creates further frustrations in our lives. The Bible says you're made by God. The world says you simply evolved. The Bible says that sex is awesome. And in the context of marriage where God created it, that's where it's the most fulfilling, most beneficial, most enjoyable. The world says whenever, whoever, wherever. The Bible says, trust God and you'll discover your purpose for life. You'll live that reason for which you were created and you won't miss your best life. The world says, make your own way. The Bible, God says, marriage is for a man and a woman for a lifetime. The world says, whatever makes you happy. The Bible says, Jesus is the only way to know God in a personal way and the only way to heaven. The world says, there are many paths that lead to God. And we live in the middle of all of that. And as a result, we live in constant, both internal and external, conflict and tension. And the Holy Spirit of God, through James, is going to show us that everything in life comes from one of two cultures. Everything in life. Every decision you make, every attitude you have, how you relate in your friendships, how your perspective on your career, how you deal with difficult people, it all comes from one of two cultures, the culture of heaven or the culture of hell. Now, if you're a guest this morning, you might be thinking, what have I done? He's talking about a culture of hell. What are we talking about? The Bible teaches that you and I have an enemy. That's not hard for you to figure out. You've had those moments when you think, man, how come these things keep happening? You turn on the news or you read online what's happening around the world, and not only around the world, in our country, not only in our country, in our community, but then not only in our community, in your life. It's not hard to figure out. It feels like somebody's fighting against us. And the Bible teaches we have this enemy, and the purpose of our enemy, the Bible gives him a name, his name is Satan, is first of all to keep you from ever giving your life to Jesus. But I think sometimes we forget, as Christ followers, he still has a purpose that he tries to fulfill in your life if you've already given your life to Jesus, and that is to defeat you and distract you, to get you to feel like you just can't, or it never will, or God doesn't really love you the way he loves other people, or God's not going to bless you the way he blesses other people. And we live in this tension, in this place of uncomfortability. Everything in our lives, moment by moment, we are either embracing and calling down heaven or dragging hell in. In our conversations, in our thoughts, how we process life, how you deal mentally with what happens to you and how you should respond or where you should be proactive or where you should be patient, all of that, in everything we do, we bring heaven or hell into those areas of life. We're constantly, in our decisions, calling down heaven or dragging up hell, in our relationships, in our careers, in our finances, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our arguments, in our disagreements. How we think brings more heaven or hell into these areas, and how we think is determined by the source of our thoughts. It's all about your culture. What is the culture of you? How would you describe the culture of you? We all have different cultural differences that are based on our background, where we're from, what we've experienced. But the culture of you, how you roll in life, does your culture look more like heaven or hell? Because your culture determines who you are, and it determines the legacy you'll leave. So what's the culture of your life? What's the culture of your relationships? What is the culture, the atmosphere of your marriage? What's the culture at home, the place where your kids are growing up? And is your existing culture creating more frustrations in your life? Are you adding to? Are you the primary contributor to the 88,000? When you make decisions that hell would applaud, and get mad because God's not blessing it. When you make decisions, and I make decisions contrary to what Scripture teaches, and then grow frustrated because it's not working out. God is not interested in wasting any of his time or ours. He means what he says what he means. And so he wrote the Word of God. He inspired it through his Holy Spirit, through human authors, but fully the Word of God, living and active. The only book that while I read it, it reads me. And he says, here's how to live your best life. And I think the guy who was willing to give his son to die for you and me has our best interest at heart and doesn't want us to miss life and life to the full in this one life we get to live. Even our church has a culture. Every church has a culture. The DNA of what it's about. What the church believes about God. What the church believes about people. How passionate the church is to honor and worship God. How passionate the church is driven to reach people that don't know God or people that are far from God. Every church has a culture. Is our culture in the life of C3, are we embracing heaven and bringing it into our culture, or are we dragging up hell in our culture? James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Show it by their good life. What's a good life? You and I may have different perspectives about that. A good life, when the Cowboys win the Super Bowl, that's a good life. It's been over 2 decades. Thank God a good life doesn't all rest on that. What is a good life? When things are going well? Have you so lowered your standard of a good life that you define good life as long as I have the bills paid and I'm not sick and things are generally okay? What if God's idea of a good life is bigger than yours and mine? What if there is something possible that is not achievable, but fully attainable because of who God is that can elevate our lives? What if there's something more? A good life simply in this passage speaks of following Jesus. We call ourselves Christ followers. In very simple terms, it speaks of as a follower of Jesus, that means I follow the teachings of Jesus. And when I follow the teachings of Jesus, I have a good life. He's saying, hey, the Bible, the stuff in the Bible, this stuff works. Like, this is not just God's thoughts or opinions that you and I can apply or not apply. Remember. The book of James is not written to a specific church. It's written to Christ followers that have been scattered because of persecution. This is written to every single follower of Jesus. And over again in the book of James, we read the words brothers and sisters. It's a family conversation. It's two followers of Jesus. And in that context, he says, hey, you can have a good life or you can miss a good life. And the way to have a good life is to do what I'm asking you to do in life because I want your life to be incredible. I have no wisdom if I don't live in obedience to God. Who is wise? People that have a good life, that obey the teachings of Scripture. Deeds done in humility, that's another phrase that's interesting to me. He's speaking of the launching pad of our actions. Before there's ever an action, there's an intention, the motivation behind what we do. And I'm not wise if I don't do what I do in humility. He's saying arrogant people are unwise people. And then, as we move into verse 14, he uses some intense language. It's a little bit, can be, awkward. Because the Spirit of God through James is going to say, here's what it looks like if you drag hell into your life and allow hell to influence your life and allow hell to create the culture of your life. What do I mean by hell? Hell is, according to Scripture, a literal place, but hell is also an atmosphere. And you and I have the ability to bring darkness and emptiness and pain and suffering into our lives through the decisions we make. And when we do that, he says, here's what it looks like. Verse 14, but if, you don't have to do this, it is a cause and effect relationship, if you harbor bitter envy. Not just envy, but bitter envy. Envy on another level. He could have said if you harbor envy or if you harbor bitterness, but he's very specific. Bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts. Do not boast about it or deny the truth. Some translations say falsify the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. I think we discount and sometimes underestimate the very real enemy that we have that has been trying to destroy human life from the beginning of time. Your biggest haters are not the peeps on social media that you're annoyed with. Your biggest hater is an enemy who wants to devour and destroy you. And he's good at it. He knows how to push your buttons. He knows the things that just take you to the edge. He knows the areas that frustrate you the most. Have you ever noticed sometimes those things that frustrate you so much keep happening? Like, I have a gift. I have a very special gift in my life. I have the ability, I'm way above average in this, I have the ability to pick the line at the grocery store that's going to take the longest. It's a gift. Like, it just happens over and over again. I get behind the coupon lady who has a notebook full of coupon. We're going to be there a minute. I get behind the person, they can't find the price. Just freaking give it to them. Who cares? It's your fault you didn't put the price on. I have a gift when it comes to that. And it's interesting, he knows exactly, based on our personality, because he's been doing this for a long time, how to push your buttons and get you so frustrated that you forget the person that's frustrating you is just as loved by God as you are. He's describing how people function. How people that drag hell into their lives on a daily basis. Do you realize you and I have the opportunity through our decisions, the power of our decisions, to bring more heaven or more hell into our lives every day. And he's describing how people live, how they think, and describing behaviors and their lives. It's earthly, which means natural. It's unspiritual, which means lacking supernatural. So many times I hear people say, I just want a normal life. No, you don't. Normal isn't working. Normal is unhappy. Normal is struggling. Normal is frustrated. You don't want normal. I hope to God. I think you're here because you want something beyond normal. What we want is something supernatural that only God can bring. But often as followers of Jesus, we settle for normal because we get distracted in life. We deal with frustration. We discount the power and the impact of our enemy. We don't worry about being consistent with what Scripture teaches of bringing heaven into our lives. And we live frustrated normal lives. And demonic, it just means evil. Anything that is not of God is evil. Anything that is against God is evil. But he says, he begins, but if you harbor bitter envy, it's caused by bitter envy. This is where it all starts. And there are two kinds of bitterness. The first kind is when someone has done something offensive or hurtful to you and you become bitter. And your feelings are valid. What happened was wrong. You were mistreated. You were hurt. But if you allow the bitterness to take root and grow, bitterness is something that never, ever, ever in its existence will stay the same. Bitterness in your life and mine is always decreasing or increasing. It's always going away and fading away, and it will not do that accidentally. You have to be intentional to make it go away, or it's going to increase, and bitterness can consume you. And for some of you, if I ask you what's your culture, the people that love you the most would say, it's bitterness. Something happened to you that shouldn't have happened, and you've never gotten over it. It's never, like, it changed you, and you're not better for it. Our enemy travels faster through bitterness than any other vehicle. If you want to drag hell into your life the fastest possible way, become bitter and hold on to it and rehearse it and process it and stay there and live at that address, and it will grow in your life. That is the fastest way to invite the enemy and the influence of hell into your life. Bitterness brings it. But there's another kind of bitterness. This bitterness speaks more of jealousy. That's why these two are combined, bitter envy. Someone doesn't like you, and you didn't do anything and have no idea why. Have you ever experienced that? Maybe somebody at the office, they just don't like you. You have no idea what you did to them. When someone's against you, and you don't know why, it's usually because they're jealous. It's not that you did something bad. It's that God did something good for you, and they don't like it. The friends who will talk bad about you when you get the new car. The people in the office who are frustrated and will talk about you in circles in other rooms when you get the promotion or bonus. They're jealous. When something good happens for people that you know, are you happy for them? Do you celebrate with them? Or do you become jealous of them? Does someone else's blessing cause your misery? Are you so focused on what God's doing for other people that you think you're missing when you couldn't hear from him if he used a megaphone, because you're focused on other people more than you are him? We get so focused on how God blesses other people, we forget that the oxygen you breathe this morning is a gift from God. You woke up in Florida, where the sun shines. Now, the weatherman drags a little hell in there every day at about 90 degrees, but we deal with that. The reality is, there are so many things we can count our blessings and look back at and recognize. Man, stop focusing on what God is doing for other people unless you have the spiritual character and integrity to be able to cheer for people and be excited for people when God blesses for them and does something in their lives. You want to be the kind of friend that cheers for people when things go well. And you want to have friends that cheer for you when things go well. What's your culture? Are you embracing and calling down heaven into your life and relationships? Are you dragging up hell at every opportunity in how you think and how you respond, how you process and how you act? And then James moves to the selfish ambition in your hearts. The heart is at the center of who you are. It's the core of who you are. The words you speak come from your heart. The feelings you have come from your heart. The intentions behind your actions come from your heart. So before anything in your life can change, before anything in my life can change, the heart has to be changed. But here's the interesting thing about the heart change. I don't need just a few tweaks in my heart. I don't need God to heal my heart. I don't need God to improve my heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? I don't need some adjustments to my heart. I needed a new heart. It requires a heart transplant. It's not something that's just temporary. It's something, your heart is not a fixer-upper. It's got to be replaced. And that's what the Spirit of God does when Jesus comes into our lives. He gives us, according to the Word of God, a new heart. Why is that important? Because it's why how to doesn't matter as much as want to. How to never matters as much as want to. Because if you don't want something, how to is irrelevant. We can go to the Word of God all day to discover how to have a great marriage. You can read all of the books and attend all of the seminars and talk to the top therapist about how to have a great marriage. But if you don't want to, how to won't make matter at all. You never get to how to unless you want to. And a new heart is what changes our want to. It's the new heart God puts inside us when we give our lives to Him that He births inside us, the want to for the things of God. So a question. What is the culture of your heart? Does it represent the kingdom of heaven? Or does your heart tend to constantly drag up hell into your life? What's the culture of your heart? Bitterness? Is it anger? Sadness? Or is the culture of your heart hopeful? Is the culture of your heart peaceful? Is it joyful? Someone has said, quote, "The heart is the compass for your life. It points out what your future will be. Show me your heart and I'll show you your destiny," end quote. You and I will never have the life we could have. We will never live the life God created us to live if we have a culture in our hearts of dragging hell up at every opportunity, functioning in a way where we think less of people than we should, we love people less than we should, we're not consistent with our faith, constantly questioning what God says, constantly ignoring things Scripture teaches. You're never going to live the life that you could be living unless you're embracing and calling down the kingdom of heaven, even when it doesn't feel like it, and that's when faith works the most. In those moments where what the Word of God teaches is uncomfortable, in the moments where I don't agree with what God said, in the moments where I struggle with something and don't want to do something God said, I lean into, okay, Spirit of God in my life, you're real, you're bigger than anything I'm facing, I'm having a problem with my want to, I'm struggling here, but I'm going to lean into obedience. That's faith, acting on what I say I believe. Faith is not what you believe, it's what you act on, because what you act on reveals what you really believe. So as I do that, does it look more like heaven or more like hell? If you're dragging up hell, there could be that you have selfish ambition in your heart. And ambition is only bad when it's selfish. Ambition is powerful when it's selfless. So how do I know if my ambition is selfish? Who's it for? Are you doing what you're doing for you or for God? Is it for you or for others? Is it for what you want or for what God wants? Do you want the credit or are you going to give it to God? We pray for things and ask God to work, and when He moves, we tend to pat ourselves on the back for what we did. Selfish ambition creates winners and losers, because with selfish ambition, you have to lose so I can win. But selfless ambition creates opportunities for others. We see it in church life all the time. Somebody comes into church and they're like, hey, I'm new to church, but y'all are blessed to have me. Because every church I've been in, I've been to a few because people that leave churches leave churches. And so I'm here for a minute, and while I'm here, I'm going to act like I'm here for a lifetime. But pretty soon, I'm going to get unhappy about something that I disagree with because I want it to be done a certain way that I want it to be done. So I'm going to bolt pretty soon, but until I bolt, here's my ministry. Here's what I've done for years because it's all about you. If you have a heart where you're embracing and calling on the kingdom of God, you come into the family of God, and your attitude is not, hey, this is what I do, you're lucky to have me. Your attitude is, where's the need? In the family of God, where can I plug in and make a difference? What's the atmosphere here? What's the tone here? How can I serve? Where can I best be utilized to advance the kingdom of God coming into the culture of this place to impact people that God deeply loves? You'll never have effective ministry without humility. We've said hundreds of times, and other places have said it, the moment pride walks on the stage, God walks off. God will not share a stage with your ego. And not just the stage of this room, but the stage of your life. The moment you become more proud of you than you are of God, He's going to back off. And He's going to show you, because you need to learn the lesson. I need to learn the lesson when my attitude is that way, that, man, I need God. I can't pull this off without God. Selfless ambition is all about others and how we can best reach, help, and minister to and serve Central Florida. Then he says, do not boast about it. Boasting. Do you know anybody that boasts a lot? Have you ever noticed some people talk all about what they've done while doing nothing? High school reunions is where you find it the best. 20 years, and they're living in the glory days that were 20 years ago, but today they're doing nothing. People all around us make promises. Very few make differences. We talk big. Social media is full of boasting, but accomplishes very little so often. As Christ followers, it's not that we don't boast. It's just we need to be boasting about Jesus, who He is, how He's changed my life. Every good thing you and I have comes from a God who loves us and invites us to call Him Father. Every good thing in your life comes from a God who loves people you interact with. Every single person you lock eyes with is deeply loved by God, and He wants to work in their lives. And we should be, listen, we should be promoting, endorsing, and sharing how good God is and what He's doing in our lives. Not from an attitude of arrogance or haughtiness, but from an attitude of humility. Look, I didn't deserve this, and God's grace was big enough, good enough, powerful enough. I didn't deserve it. If you don't deserve it, good news, He'll do it for you too. It's about who God is. Do not boast about it or deny the truth. What does he mean by deny the truth? He's not speaking of people that say, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. We know that's denying the truth, but this is deeper than that. Who's he writing to? Brothers and sisters, people that are Christ followers, family of God, people have given their lives to Jesus. And the way we deny the truth of the Word of God is by saying we believe something and acting the opposite. We don't deny the truth with our words. We deny the truth with our lives. We don't deny the truth with our words that we speak about what we believe. We deny the truth by the words we speak to other people that are unkind and unjust. We don't deny the truth by ignoring or shaking a fist at God in heaven. We deny the truth by shaking our fist at other people that God loves as much as He loves us. We deny the truth when we take credit for what God deserves. Or the truth we speak when our life denies it. I've met people over the years that can quote a lot of Bible verses and slaughter your reputation with friends at the same time. Sometimes it's the people who quote the most verses that are the most evil. Satan's read the Bible too. James is speaking more about more than just knowing the truth. Just like faith only works when it's more than just knowing what to believe. He's speaking of how do we avoid denying the truth? Simple. He's speaking of loving the truth, embracing the truth, and living the truth whether I like it or not. Every time we make a choice, every time you do, every time I do, every time we make a choice inconsistent with what Scripture teaches, we deny that truth. And every time we do that, we fail to bring the power and the possibilities of God's truth into that area of our lives. And then verse 16. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, There you find disorder and every evil practice. Strong language. But today in our world, we have an epidemic of disorder. It's cray-cray. We've lost our freaking minds. But it's deeper than that. It's bigger than that. In our decisions, in our approach to life, our approach to marriage, our approach to children and what they should be taught and how they should be raised, our approach to relationships, our approach to politics, in every arena, we are either embracing and calling down heaven or dragging up hell. Where does this disorder come from? When we're more loyal to people than we are God's kingdom. When we're more concerned with what people think and feel than what God thinks and what God says. And when we do that, we drag hell up into those areas of our lives. He says, every evil practice. Don't ever look down on somebody because of what their sin is. Don't ever look down on somebody because of how they've messed up. Please always live in humility and understand you are capable of anything given the right circumstances. You're not better than anybody else. I'm not better than anybody else. We are capable of the most horrific things when we deny God's truth in any area of life and choose to drag up hell and be inconsistent with what the Word of God teaches. Satan always offers a counterfeit to what God offers. And we've bought his marketing. So what's good, we call evil. What's evil, we call good. We are living this verse. But we have the option, as Christ followers, to call heaven down. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christ follower, you've never given your life to Jesus, you're checking out church, maybe you've been coming for a little bit, maybe today's your first time. You may not fully believe or adopt everything I've just talked about, but you even know, if you're not a Christ follower, that a lot of people that say they love and know Jesus don't live like it. A lot of people that say they have faith live like people who don't. You know this. But for all of us, he gives us a picture as we move into verse 17 about what it looks like when we embrace and call heaven down into our lives. When we have a personal culture and a heart culture of embracing heaven and calling it down. Verse 17, but the wisdom, he keeps using that word wisdom. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. If you want to know what it looks like to embrace and call heaven down into your life, into your relationships, into your career, into your future, into your parenting, into your marriage, into your friendships. If you want to know what it looks like, it's pure. It's peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. But it doesn't come from you, and it doesn't come from me. It's not natural. This is not something you can work up. It's something you've got to call down. This comes, the wisdom that comes from heaven. Wisdom, 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 wisdom. There's a huge difference in your intelligence, which is God-given, and your knowledge, which you acquire through using what's God-given and working it and embracing it and learning more and reading more and your experience. Huge difference in intelligence, God-given, and knowledge from experience or growth and your wisdom, which comes only from God. See, today, part of the way we drag hell into our lives and part of what creates a lot of the frustrations in our lives is we spend a lot of time admiring and valuing intelligence and knowledge while ignoring wisdom. We need wisdom in every area of life. Every single day of my life, every single day of my life, I ask God for wisdom. I need wisdom as a human being When you're living in between heaven and hell and you're trying to live what the Bible says in a culture that denies it, and you want to be loving and not obnoxious, and you want to care about people and love people the way God loves people because he values every single person, there's nobody that's more important or less important than you are. And when you live like that and you view people that way, you need wisdom. You need wisdom to know what to say and how to say it in a culture that is ready to cancel you over anything. You need wisdom to know how to function and how to engage people, because everybody hears what you say, not through your words, but through their past, through their experience, through their baggage. You and I need wisdom. So I ask God for wisdom every day as a person. I ask God for wisdom as a husband, as a father, because one of the things I've learned, parenting's not over when your kids are grown. You're not responsible. They're adults, they're responsible, but you still want to give the best advice, offer the best influence, be able to pray for them, be able to love them in a way they deserve. As a grandfather, listen, I need wisdom. As a pastor, I need wisdom. And so I ask God for wisdom every single day, because I want the culture of my heart, the culture of my life, to be one that is wise, one that honors God, one that is calling down heaven in those relationships and in those arenas. I don't want to be somebody, because I've done it far too often in my own life, that drags up hell at every opportunity. And one of the things I love about God, he tells us in James chapter 1, if you need wisdom, just ask God. And it's so interesting to me the way God phrases this in his word, because he wants us to get it and understand it. He says, hey, if you're a follower of Jesus and you need wisdom, just ask for it and God will give it to you freely. It means without reservation, and you don't have to qualify for it. No matter who you are, what you've been through, what your experience is, how stupid you've been, how stupid I've been, God says, I'll give you wisdom, just ask for it. But wisdom is not just taking the information God has and absorbing it as knowledge. Wisdom is embracing that in our core and letting it become part of our culture in a way that I'm going to act on what God says and obey what God says. That's wisdom. And I need that in my life, and you need that in your life. It's Father's Day. Men, in a world that diminishes your value on the regular, you and I desperately need wisdom. You don't have all the answers, and neither do I. You're trying to love your bride, raise your kids, make a difference, live a life of significance. Wisdom is chasing significance, not success. Success comes and goes, and everybody's definition is different. Success can fade. But when you chase significance and you live a life of significance, success, real success, comes along for the ride. Dads, you need to seek God. You need to ask God for wisdom and how to serve your family. Dads, will the future generations of your family be blessed because of you and the culture of your heart? Or will you leave a trail of obstacles to be overcome, patterns to wrestle with, and words wishing to be erased? Who are you? What is your culture? One that calls down heaven, or one that drags up hell? Wisdom is from heaven. It's pure. This verse tells us, and in the context of the verse, it literally means a wholeness, a completeness. It's lacking nothing. You're not missing out on anything. It's full. Peace loving. Wisdom that comes from heaven is peace loving. Are you known by the people who know you the best as a peaceful person? Peaceful. I think we have perhaps adopted and adapted a definition of peacefulness that's not actually accurate. We think somebody that's peaceful just keeps their mouth shut. Just sit on your hands, close your mouth, do nothing, say nothing, don't disagree with anybody, don't argue with anybody, don't share your opinion with anybody. That's not peaceful, that's called useless. You have to be a fighter to be peaceful, because you have to fight for peace every single day in your life and in your relationships. Peace loving means I want to bring peace to your life as well. And if you're close to me and we're good friends, now you have to have the credibility to do this. And if you don't know somebody, don't do this. You're just obnoxious. But if you know somebody and they know that you love them, one of the ways you can be peace loving is you bring some peace into their life by confronting them with some things they need to hear. Considerate. Simple. Do you think of others first or you first? Do you go first or do you go last in your relationships? Submissive. Are you submissive? Man, let me just take just a tiny little sidebar since it is Father's Day and say to those of you dads, but to really all men in our culture, especially in a church culture, we would do well to not worry so much about the verse that says, wives, submit to your husbands, and focus on submit to one another out of reference for Christ, and focus on submitting our lives to Jesus and yielding our lives to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We would be better men if we would focus on that and what we can do rather than what somebody else can do. And maybe if we would do this part, that other part for our wives would be a whole lot easier. Maybe. Full of mercy. Are you full of mercy? That's bringing heaven into your life and your relationships. If you're not a merciful person, you're a hellacious person. You're dragging up hell into your relationships. And the thing about mercy that I think it's important to remember, God gives us His mercy. God's given me as a follower of Jesus His mercy. If you're a Christ follower, you have His mercy. And not one of us deserved it. Mercy is not something that can ever be earned. It's a gift from God. And in the same way, we're supposed to be people that are merciful. We're supposed to give mercy. What that means is anybody who needs mercy from me doesn't deserve it, just like I don't. Mercy is not qualified and used only because somebody steps into a place, you have finally apologized enough. You have finally changed enough. You have finally spoken differently enough. You finally stopped doing that enough. No. Mercy is something that has nothing to do with the person that needs it and everything to do with the person that needs to give it. And it comes from a heart culture. Merciful. And good fruit. Is there good fruit in your life? Is there good fruit in your life? Is the culture of your heart making a difference in a positive way in the culture of your relationships? The culture of you, who you are, is it benefiting and enhancing your marriage? Is it blessing your family? Is it improving your parenting? Is it connecting your friendships on a deeper and healthier level? Would the people who work with you say that you bring a culture of heaven or hell into the Monday meetings? Then he says, impartial and sincere. That word impartial speaks to something very specific. We bring wisdom into our lives when we function in an impartial way. What it means in simple terms is, I don't take sides in your squabbles. Well, I'm not on your side, I'm on God's side. And if you're on God's side, we're on the same side. And if you're not, we're not. But you're the one that chooses whether I'm on your side or not based on whether you're doing what's honoring God or not. Whether you're calling down heaven into your life or dragging up hell in your life, it's based on your choices. And I'm going to be impartial in that I'm going to pick Jesus first. I'm going to love Jesus. And because of that, I'm going to love you and I'm going to try to help you see a bigger picture. And sincere. The word sincere here speaks of consistency. The biblical pattern for success has always been consistency. And when you're inconsistent, you bring a whole lot of hell into those areas of your life. When you're consistent, you bring a whole lot of heaven into those areas that are important in your life. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Who cares? Righteousness? What does that do for me? Oh, you don't understand what righteousness is. Because, see, when Jesus died on the cross, He didn't just take our sin and forgive it. He gave us and put on us His righteousness. And so when God looks at you as a follower of Jesus, when God looks at me as a follower of Jesus, He doesn't see all of the brokenness and the mess and the junk I've created in my life. He sees the righteousness of Jesus because He looks at me through the shed blood of Jesus. And so look at the verse, peacemakers who sow in peace. You throw out, you're sowing in peace. You're extending peace day by day in every relationship. It requires the supernatural. You've got to know God for this to happen because you can't do it from you and I can't do it from me. I'm calling down heaven into my relationships. Some people don't deserve peace, but I'm going to sow peace into those relationships. Reap a harvest of righteousness. God sees you the way you want Him to see you through the shed blood of Jesus and the new creation that you are because of Jesus. That's the benefit. So, I got to ask you one more time. And you owe it to yourself. I don't know if you've ever asked you this question, but you need to hear this question, and you need to honestly answer this question. You owe it to yourself. What is the culture of you? What is the culture of your heart? Are you constantly dragging up hell into your life and paying the consequences and the price? Or do you embrace and call down heaven and actually live the life, the one shot you get at it, live the life that God created you to live? You choose. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I thank you for the reality of your living word. And I pray in this moment that your spirit in our lives would draw us to you, to absolute truth, to the reality of who we are. Father, some of us in this room need the culture of our hearts to be changed. This week as we walk through life, I pray that in every opportunity, even in every conflict and disagreement and struggle, we would call down heaven and function in a way consistent with what your word teaches. We would less off and drag up hell, which damages people you love, including us. With heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you're here today and you know that you're not there. Because what you need is a heart transplant. You need a new heart. You need a new want to. And you're not here today by accident. God knew exactly what he would say to you. It's not important that I'm here. It's important that you're here and God knew what he wanted to say to you. And today's your day. Because the greatest need in your life is to know God in a personal way. You need to invite Jesus to come into your life, forgive your sin, give you a home in heaven after this life, forgive your sins, give you his spirit to live in you day by day, to give you the wisdom to call down heaven in those moments when you struggle the most. So I want to invite you to pray a very simple prayer if that's you. If you'd like to say yes to what Jesus offers, a new heart, a new life, knowing God in a personal way. Then just pray this simple prayer. You can pray it out loud or you can pray it in the quietness of your heart. The Bible says in Matthew that Jesus knows our thoughts. Just pray this prayer. Dear God, I know that I need you. Jesus, please come into my life. Forgive my sin. And help me to live for you. As best I know how, I surrender my life to you today. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us. If you just prayed that prayer, we would love to know it. You can text your name to 407-487-8311 and Pastor Byron will be praying for you this week. And also, we want to thank you for your faithful generosity. You can go to giveC3.cc or you can text C3 Orlando to 77977. Thank you so much for how you give. And if you are in Central Florida, please join us in person at our campus at 9:30 or 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings. Have a great week.